1 Corinthians 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So last week we began a study on the subject of prophecy, and we specifically looked at Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22. And in the introduction, there were three main points that I had emphasized, which I want to take the time to review briefly with you this morning. Again, those points, first and foremost, was one, right? The transcendent God has spoken. The second point that I emphasized in the introduction was that we should interpret the narrative portions of Scripture in light of the didactic portions of Scripture. And then the third point that I emphasized in our introduction was that all of our experiences should be filtered and examined with a careful consideration of the Scriptures. Now, another point that I also sought to do last week was to show you and to demonstrate from the Scriptures that there is a consistency with which both the Old Testament and the New Testament define prophecy. In fact, I would argue that there is no difference, there is nothing new. What is new, however, is how we see prophecy being defined and practiced today. You say, what do I mean? Well, let me give you one example. In a recent debate between Michael Roundtree, who is the lead pastor who took over Sam Storm's church, it was him and cessationist Doug Wilson. And in the debate, it got to a section where, in the wrap-up, the question was asked, what would the continuationist lose if they were to become a cessationist? And this was Michael Roundtree's response. He said, I think for me, like take this Sunday for instance, someone had a prophetic word, and this one was from the stage. Someone with the initials JH who was there had some issue with their foot, and the number 62. A 62-year-old person with the initials JH had that exact same foot issue. Another one. Somebody stood up and said, there's somebody here with the numbers 9 and 17 are significant, and you have a healing need in your back. And somebody raised her hand. She says, 9 and 17 is significant for me. It's my birthday, and that is today, and I have a back issue. Now, for the next few minutes as we walk through 1 Corinthians 14, I want us to remember this example of prophecy. I want us to look at the text, and I want us to discern whether or not what we heard is consistent with the teaching that we find in 1 Corinthians 14. To begin with, let us consider the context in which the Apostle Paul is writing. Now, the Corinthian church was founded on Paul's second missionary journey, and Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians to address several issues. In chapters 1 to 4, he addresses the issue of unity in the church. And then in chapters 5 to 6, he addresses the issue of sexual immorality. In chapter 7, it is the issue of marriage. And then in chapters 8 to 11, it is the issue of Christian liberty. And then in chapters 11 to 14, Paul deals with, broadly, the issue of worship in the church. Needless to say, the Corinthians had a lot of issues. And one of the main issues had to do with a misunderstanding of the nature, motivation, and practice of spiritual gifts in the church on the Lord's Day. And so these verses before us address the subject of prophesying as it pertains to the Lord's Day. I emphasize this point first and foremost so that we would consider the context of prophecy in the book of 1 Corinthians. You see, prophecy was not this private revelation about who you were to marry or what job you were to take. Rather, prophecy in 1 Corinthians was the word of the Lord to the church on the Lord's Day. And so again, prophecy, as we see in the book of Corinthians, was for the edification of the people of God. And it was front and center in the worship of God on the Lord's Day. Let me put it like this. Prophecy, even as we've been speaking about the regulative principle of worship, prophecy was an element of worship on the Lord's Day. And so when I say that I'm a cessationist, I want to be clear about what that does and doesn't mean. I want to define that by way of asking and answering a few questions. First, does God heal today? Sure. Does God perform miracles today? Absolutely. Should we expect to see miracles performed today as we did in the book of Acts and the early church? There, my answer would be no, right? Because signs, wonders, and miracles were for a specific reason and a specific purpose in the early church. What about the office of prophets? Again, my answer to that would be no, right? Since the apostles, along with the prophets, were the foundation of the church, and the foundation having been laid, those offices have ceased. And then finally, as part of our regular worship service, should there be a specific time in the worship service that we set aside and dedicate to tongue speaking and prophecy? Again, my answer would be no, since those things, again, were for a limited time and a specific purpose. And so I state this up front so that we clearly understand what we are arguing for and what we are arguing against. So for instance, if we argue for the continuation of prophecy based upon 1 Corinthians, then we are also arguing for the continuation of things like the office of prophet and for there to be a time during the worship service that is set apart for tongue speaking and prophesying, as described by the Apostle Paul. Again, beginning with chapter 11, we see that these things took place on the Lord's Day. Paul's instructions was for the people of God on the Lord's Day. Several statements make this abundantly clear. Paul, for instance, speaks of when the church comes together, speaking of the Lord's Supper verse 18 of chapter 11. And then he speaks of spiritual gifts as given to the church in chapter 12, verse 28. In chapter 14, verse 23, Paul speaks of the use of tongues when the whole church assembles together. And then in verse 26, he says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." And so again, it is within the context of the gathering of the Lord's Day that Paul then gives instructions about prophecy. Again, we read in verse 29, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent." Again, Paul says that two or three, specifically prophets, were to speak. First and foremost, again, Paul's instructions in Corinthians is for prophets who prophesy on the Lord's Day. Now, as we think about, again, the New Testament and how it portrays prophets, I argue again that there is virtually no difference with what we find in the Old. For instance, besides the obvious ability to predict the future, Agabus, a New Testament prophet, also used visual aids to deliver his message like prophets of old. And so compare what Agabus does, right? He doesn't just deliver the prophecy to Paul, but he takes Paul's belt and he binds his hand and his feet, as Acts 21 verse 11 says. And then he delivers the prophecy. This again was consistent with the practice of prophets in the Old. Take, for instance, Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 to 4. The text states, "In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet.' And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, 'Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and taken against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt.'" Again, this was a common practice with the Old Testament prophets. You again find it with Jeremiah, for instance, in Jeremiah 13, 1 to 11, or Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians 14, we see that on the Lord's Day, two or three prophets spoke on behalf of God. In other words, they had a revelation. Now, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, prophecy is defined in terms of revelation. This word revelation means to uncover or to disclose. And so whenever we think of prophets, a lot of times we think again of prediction, and understandably so. But in actuality, a more precise way to think of prophecy is of revelation or extraordinary disclosure. Again, while it is true that prophets in the Old Testament often disclosed the future, they also disclosed past events. They disclosed things that God had done and was doing. And so this concept of prophecy as special revelation or extraordinary disclosure is a more accurate way of thinking about prophecy in general. Again, earlier in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul speaks of prophecy in terms of disclosure. In verse 23, he says, "Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he will be convicted by all. He is called to account by all." And then it says this, "The secrets of his heart are what? Disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Now, this use of prophecy, again, is consistent with what we find in the Old Testament. You remember what happened when the prophet Nathan confronted David about his sin in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 13. There was a revelation, not of future events, but of past hidden secrets that David had committed. And the prophet Nathan reveals, he discloses David's sin. And what happens? This leads to David's repentance. His repentance. Now, does this type of prophecy happen today? Some say yes, and they point to none other than the Prince of Preachers himself. And so, for instance, in a sermon entitled "Looking for One Thing and Finding Another," Charles Spurgeon says this: "A man who had been accustomed to go into a gin place to fetch in gin for his Sunday evening's drinking saw a crowd around the door of the chapel. He looked in and forced his way to the top of the gallery stairs. Just then, I looked in the direction in which he stood. I do not know why I did so, but I remarked that there might be a man in the gallery who had come in there and no very good motive. With no very good motive. For even then, he had a gin bottle in his pocket. The singularity of the expression struck the man, and being startled because the preacher so exactly described him, he listened attentively to the warnings which followed. The word reached his heart. The grace of God met with him. He became converted, and he's walking humbly in the fear of God." Now, first and foremost, if this is an accurate account of what happened, then I say praise God. Okay? Praise God. Amen. Secondly, if we were to ask Spurgeon if he was prophesying, Spurgeon would push back strongly on the notion. You say, how do I know this? Well, in the other sermons, Spurgeon speaks strongly against these things. For instance, in a sermon taken from John 17, 17, Spurgeon says, "Is the truth that which I imagine to be revealed to me by some private communication? Am I to fancy that I enjoy some special revelation? And am I to order my life by voices, dreams, and impressions? Brethren, fall not into this common delusion. God's word to us is the Holy Scripture. All the truth that sanctifies men is in God's word. Do not listen to those who cry, "Lo here and lo there." I am plucked by the sleeve almost every day by crazy persons and pretenders who have revelations. One man tells me that God has sent a message to me by him, and I reply, "No, sir, the Lord knows where I dwell, and he is so near to me that he would not need to send to me by you." Another man announces in God's name a dogma which, on the face of it, is a lie against the Holy Ghost. He says the Spirit of God told him so and so, but we know that the Holy Ghost never contradicts himself. If your imaginary revelation is not according to this word, it has no weight with us. And if it is according to this word, it is no new thing. Again, there are other examples that I could go through there. In fact, some quotes that I leave out. In one instance, in one sermon, he essentially says that those who order their lives by impressions, and these are his words, have a diseased brain. Those are not my words. Those are Spurgeon's words, okay? Anyway, moving away from Spurgeon and returning back to the scriptures. So far, what we have said is that prophecy is a means to disclose secret things, past things, and future things. But prophecy also served another important function in the early church. Prophecy was a means by which doctrine was also disclosed. Paul again writes, "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted." Paul says that prophecy in the church was a means by which the people of God learned and were exhorted. In other words, prophecy functioned very similarly to preaching in the early church. Now, just compare what Paul says here about prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14 with what he says to the young preacher in 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Again, preaching, like prophecy, is associated with exhortation and teaching. Now, prophecy is so similar, in fact, that some commentators have actually said that what we have in 1 Corinthians 14 is actually preaching and not prophesying. But I believe that this is incorrect. Again, a consistent reading of how prophecy is defined from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14 does not and cannot support such an argument. And so I agree, for instance, with my brother Sam Storms when he makes the distinction. He says, contrary to what some have suggested, the gift of prophecy is not the equivalent of preaching. Preaching or teaching is grounded in an inspired text. Prophecy is the fruit of a spontaneous revelation. People may learn, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 14:31, people may learn from prophecy no less than from preaching, But the fact that the results of each may be identical does not mean the roots are. Now, where I disagree with Sam Storms is the weightiness with which I would place upon the teaching of the prophets in the early church. Scripture, I believe, is very clear that the teaching of the New Testament prophets was authoritative. So much so that the New Testament prophets are said to be, along with the apostles, the foundation of the church. Again, Paul says in Ephesians 2:19-20, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Now, I want you to follow my argument here. The foundation of the church, again, is said to be the apostles and the prophets. Specifically, not the men themselves, but rather the revelation in which they brought forth in the church. Now, how is it that the New Testament prophets were part of the foundation of the church, if indeed, as some like Sam Storms argue, that their revelation was fallible and non-authoritative? Furthermore, what does that say about the foundation of a church built upon fallible and non-authoritative revelation? There are some serious implications for that. You see, my point again is that some have too low of a view of prophecy. Think again about how important prophecy would have been in the context of the early church. In Corinth, for instance, many of the books that we call the New Testament hadn't even been written as yet. There was no Philippians or Hebrews or even Romans at that time. In fact, more than two-thirds of the New Testament had not even been written at that time. It didn't exist for the people of God in the early church. Again, place yourself in the shoes of the early church and imagine if you did not have access to over two-thirds of the New Testament, or again, if you didn't even have a New Testament. Again, what the early Christians primarily had access to was the Old Testament, not the New. So what do you think their concept of prophecy would look like? It would look like Deuteronomy 18:15-22. Now, the writings of the early church fathers are far from inspired, but I want to share with you a writing by the church father, Justin Martyr, in how he describes the assembly of the people of God on the Lord's Day. This is written, this is taken from his work, First Apology, written sometime around 155 AD, and he says this: "On the day called Sunday, all who lived in cities or in the country gathered together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles," this is specifically the Gospels, right? And don't think the Gospel of John, because that was written much later, more like the Gospel of Mark, right? So again, the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Now, this again is another reason why I believe that inscripturated prophecy is a moot point. For the emphasis in the early years of the church was on verbal instruction and exhortation. Again, this emphasis is consistent with the testimony of the Apostle Paul himself, since again, there were only a few letters in circulation. Remember what he says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either, listen to this, by our spoken word or by our letter." Again, prophecy, which is the word of God spoken, would naturally have a prominent role in teaching believers in the early church. But now, as Ephesians 2:19 to 20 states, the foundation has been laid. We have a completed canon of scripture, and we no longer have need for continuing revelation. As the words of the hymn by John Rippon states, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he had said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" I would just ask the question again, what more can he say? What more is there to say? Well, going back to 1 Corinthians 14, we read this in verse 32. "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Paul says that the spirits of the prophet are subjected to the prophets. Now, pagan priests and priestesses who claimed to commune with the gods often fell into a state of ecstasy in which they seemed to lack free agency of the mind and of thought, so much so that they seemed as one who was possessed by the gods. And so Paul gives this instruction to the Corinthians because there seemed to be an issue of self-control and order during the worship service. Apparently, some who may have fancied themselves as prophets were in the habit of speaking over one another. And so Paul emphasizes that they exhibit self-control and speak in turn order, for confusion was not a work of the Spirit. He sets forward the principle then that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so Paul makes it clear that this is how the churches were to operate. And I would argue that this is, again, consistent with how the Old Testament prophets also operated. As one commentator notes on this passage, "The same thing was true of the prophets of the Old Testament, whom God inspired. They had control over their own minds and could speak or be silent at pleasure. In whatever way the mind was influenced, or whatever was the mode in which the truth was conveyed, yet it was not such as to destroy the conscious powers of free agency, nor such as to destroy the individuality of the inspired person or to annihilate what was special in his mode of thinking, his style, or his customary manner of expression. Again, this is very different from what we see happening today, isn't it? Now, I come from an Assemblies of God background, and I could tell you firsthand that what I saw on church on Sunday was not order, was not self-control, but chaos and a lack of self-control. There would be shouting and shaking, people running up and down the aisles, women prophesying, everybody speaking in quote-unquote tongues at the same time, people dancing in an unrestrained manner. As a matter of fact, there used to be a guy who used to come in the back of the sanctuary, and during the singing of the songs, he'd be, you know, dancing in a wild, unrestrained manner, and then by the time the preaching came around, he left. That was it. Again, this is different than what we see Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. Again, Paul emphasizes that in the church of God, there is to be orderliness and peace, as in all of the churches. Now, orderliness and peace doesn't mean that we go to the other extreme. You say, what do I mean? Orderliness and peace does not mean that we have to be stoic and quiet during the worship service. In fact, there may be appropriate times for the raising of hands. There may be a moment in which, upon reflecting on the mercies of God in Christ for you, that it leads you to tears. There may even be a time in the preaching of God's word when you give the hearty amen. You see, orderliness and peace does not mean that we are devoid of emotion or passion. In fact, true religion is marked by it. You say, what do I mean? Well, it was Jonathan Edwards who once wrote in his work, Religious Affections. He says this: true religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. For who will deny that true religion consists in a great measure in vigorous and lively actings of the inclination and will of the soul, or the fervent exercises of the heart? That religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God, in his word, greatly insists upon it, that we be good and earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Now, later in the book, and unfortunately, I don't have time to quote any of it, but later in the book, he talks about specifically religious affections on the Lord's Day. And he talks about how it is engaged in every aspect of worship on the Lord's Day, from the prayers to the preaching of the word, to the hearing of the scriptures being read, to the ordinances and all of it, and how the affections are engaged in it. And what he says is very rich. And so I want to encourage us as a body to not be reactionary in our practice of religion, but to be balanced and biblical. Now, with everything that I've just said and everything that I've laid out concerning the book of 1 Corinthians, does that mean then that, well, you know, we can't, that 1 Corinthians doesn't directly apply to us anymore? It's one of those books that doesn't have any direct application. I would just urge you to think about Paul's instruction to Timothy, where he says, all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Even those portions of scripture that may not directly apply to us. And so last week, we had a lengthy introduction. But this week, we'll have a lengthy conclusion in which we seek to apply some of the things that we learn from our study in prophecy over the last 2 weeks. First, all those who have ever said, "Thus says the Lord," whether prophet or preacher, will be held accountable for the message that was delivered. Now, being a pastor, I say this with much fear and trembling. As I prepare a message throughout the week, it is something that is first and foremost on my mind. Am I rightly handling the word of God? It is a sober thought, for I'll be held accountable for what I have taught. But not only myself, but anyone who teaches in any capacity will be held accountable for what is taught. Again, James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Let this admonition again cause us to handle the word of God with fear and trembling, for that is what it is. Also, as we teach, let us seek to exhort our listeners. Now, I've used this word exhort several times during the course of our study here today, but let me here define it for us. Exhort and exhortation carries with it the idea of encouragement and comfort. And so teaching was encouraging and comforting to the saints of God. It was not just the mere dissemination of information. Teaching encouraged the people of God to put into practice the things that they had heard. And so when we teach in such a way that your listeners are exhorted. Don't ever find yourself saying, "Oh, it's just children," or, "Oh, it's just Titus 2, or covenant groups, or the Help Pregnancy Center, or Bible study, or prayer." No, think of it as the Word of God. You are handling the Word of God when you assemble and gather at those various times. And so take great pains in rightly dividing the word of truth, knowing that you will give an account for how you have represented God. Second, and this one is related to the first, as believers, we need to grow in the fear of God. Today, some churches claim to be an Acts 29 church, right? And again, if you're familiar with the book of Acts only has 28 chapters. But the idea that's being communicated there is that this church, that particular church, is a church like that found in the book of Acts, one where there is many signs and wonders and miracles taking place. But I would argue that what most characterized the Christians and the believers in the book of Acts was that they feared God. Acts 9:31 says this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now again, I quoted earlier from Jonathan Edwards in The Religious Affection. Let me quote him here in regards to what he says regarding the subject of fear. He writes this. The scripture placed much of religion in godly fear, in so much that it is often spoken of as the character of those that are truly religious persons, that they tremble at God's word, that they fear before him, that their flesh trembles for fear of him, and that they are afraid of his judgments, that his excellency makes them afraid, and his dread falls upon them, and the like. And a compilation commonly given the saints in scripture is fearers of God, or they that fear the Lord. And because the fear of God is a great part of true godliness, hence true godliness in general is very commonly called by the name of the fear of God. And so I ask you the question, do you fear the Lord? If you do, then seek still to grow more in it. Finally, in God's house, there must be order. When we gather on the Lord's Day, there should be order. And just because we're not given to certain extravagances like the churches that I mentioned, it does not mean that the things that we do or don't do cannot affect the order in the church. On the Lord's Day, our actions can either promote chaos or order during the worship service. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, okay, here it comes. It's the list, right? He's going to talk about my child not being able to sit still or having to go to the bathroom frequently or me showing up late for church, right? I'm not going to do that this morning. What I am going to do, however, is go deeper than that. Okay? You say, what do I mean? I mean this. Could the lack of order that you see on Sunday be a symptom of a lack of order during the week in your life? Again, take for instance the example of children sitting still. Could it be that you're not engaging in a regular time of family worship where children are taught to sit still and hear the word of God? And then on Sunday, you have these high expectations for how children will behave, and they're just not met. Or, to give an example, the other example with lateness, right? If you're somebody who's perpetually late, could it be that it is because you have not purposed and planned for the Lord's Day? Or, Maybe it's not chaos and disorder on the outside, right? Maybe on the outside you look all put together, you're wearing a bow tie and a suit, right? But on the inside, right, there is chaos, and you can't even think about the worship of God on the Lord's Day because your mind is filled with everything other than the worship of God on the Lord's Day. Again, could that be because you have not given time during the week to read the Word and to commune with God in prayer and fellowship and actually develop the ability to focus and hear the Word of God? Again, the point that I'm getting at is a deeper consideration of an orderly life. Now, one of the interesting things in, again, touching briefly again on 1 Corinthians 30, where Paul uses the word orderly, it's also used to describe believers in Colossians 2:5. In Colossians 2:5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Now that phrase again, good discipline and stability, could be described or could be translated, as good order and steadfastness. And it is such translated in versions such as the New King James Version. Now again, I believe that this is not by accident. You see, the idea behind the terms good order and steadfastness conveys military imagery. These words would therefore be rendered orderly array and solid front. Now, I have no doubt when you think about the writings of Paul and how he always seems to use military imagery, I can't help but think that maybe he drew a lot of that from his time of forced companionship, we will say, with the Praetorian Guard, right? As he's under house arrest and is in prison, a lot of the imagery you think about here in Colossians, in Ephesians, he uses this imagery of a soldier. And again, when you think of a soldier, you think of order and discipline. And this was commendable to the Apostle Paul, but it is also commendable to God. So again, what I'm suggesting is deeper than a mere checklist. It's deeper than a set of do's and don'ts in the house of God. What I'm calling the church to is a pursuit of orderliness and discipline, of reverence and self-control, first in our lives, but also in the house of God. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness towards us in that you did not just create us and then leave us in ignorance to figure it out. But indeed you have spoken. You have made known to us specifically the people of God, not just in general, not just a general revelation of who you are, but a specific and special revelation of who you are in your character, in your nature, and who you are conforming us to be. We thank you for this word in which the Holy Spirit not only illuminates the mind to receive, but the Holy Spirit was the author of this word, the preserver of this word. And you preserved it throughout the centuries that we today could have it in our own language. And Lord, I pray that if there be any that are in the habit of setting aside the word of God in which you labored throughout the centuries to write and to deliver to your church, if there are any who are in the habit of laying that aside to follow impressions, Lord, I pray that you would indeed convict them and bring them back to the written word of God. For it is through the written word of God that the Spirit convicts, strengthens, builds up. The Spirit of God using the word of God transforms the sinner into the saint and makes the child of God more like Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would all have a desire this morning to be more and more like you, to worship you, not according to our own imaginations and our own emotions, but how you have determined us to worship you, that we would worship you aright, to the praise and glory of your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.